Welcome back to Radio Islam International. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line we have all the way from Port Elizabeth, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. So whatever Islamic related questions you might be having, or if you are seeking for any advice, then SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, Assalamu Alaikum Wa Rahmatullah.
Wa Alaikum Assalam Wa Rahmatullahi Wa Barakatuh.
We say Jazakallahu Khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Amen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have, it says, if I missed my Fajr Salat and when I came to a masjid at the time of Zuhr or it was Jummah, when there are brothers around, do I need to recite a Qirat loudly when doing the Qadha Salat for Fajr? Especially if I'm a Sahib at Tartib, I need to pray my missed Fajr before Zuhr.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Yes, a person who is a sahib al-tartib, that means someone who has got no qada salah on his shoulders. So if he misses one salah, he cannot make the next salah without filling in or paying in that qada salah. So therefore, if you miss your fajr salah and then you came to the masjid, it was zuhr time, you had to read your fajr salah first, the qada of the fajr, in that case you will read silently. You don't need to read loudly. You will read the qada salah softly for one reason, that it's an option. You have an option to read loud or to read soft. The second reason is this, that when making qada salah, you try to hide it from people. Try not to let people know that you are making qada salah, because it's something wrong, something that is bad, and you try to hide it. You shouldn't hide it from people. So therefore, if you read loud, obviously the people around will know this man is making qada. You read the qirat softly, as I said, that in your individual salah, whether it is qada, whether it is your ada salah, when you are making individually, if you are munfarid, then you have an option to read the qirat loud or softly, that is in the fajr and the maghrib and the isha salawat. If you're reading of a qada at home, then it is better to read it loudly, because you try to pay it in, you try to fill it in as you missed it. When you make the ada salah, then that is loud qirat there in the fajr salah. So if you're making the qada, you should do the same. But if not, then you, as I said, you have an option to read softly. And if you're reading the qada salah in the masjid, like in the case that you mentioned here, then you must read soft so that people don't realize that you are making the qada of the fajr salah, because this is something that you should hide from people.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question comes from a student. Says, I'm a grade 10 student in an Islamic school and we are studying the book Cry, Our Beloved Country. While studying this, we came across a statement which says, if God is good, then why do we go through so much of pain? Mufti Sahab, can you please comment on the statement and give me the Islamic view of it?
Yes, this is a common statement you find among the non-Muslim, the non-believers, and especially among the atheists. These people that call themselves secular humanists, they don't believe in a creator. So one of the arguments against the belief in a creator is that if you have a God, then why is there so much suffering? So it's obvious that these people did not understand who is Allah. They never understand the nature of Allah. They never understood the qualities of Allah. There's no ma'rifat, no recognition that they have of Allah. Because the first thing is, we ask, what has the pain got to do with Allah being good or bad? Because if a person, what you are basically saying here, that if God if God is good, then why do we go through so much pain? You are saying that if God is good, then there shouldn't be any pain in this world. Now that itself is a false statement, because by saying this, firstly, you are restricting the powers of Allah. You are saying that Allah has the power to inflict pain upon people. He must only do something that is good. And this is a belief. In the olden days, in the former times, some of the fire worshippers, they had this belief, And even among the sects, the so-called Muslim sects that came about, and I think you'll find this among either the Khawarij or the Murji'ah, I just can't recall now, one of these two sects, they are false sects among the Firqa Batila. They used to believe that it is wajib upon Allah to only do good to His servants. He must only do good for them. He cannot do bad. So obviously this is restricting the power of Allah, that Allah has the power to inflict pain upon people, and He has the power to grant goodness to people. Secondly, the world we live in, when Allah gives people pain and difficulty, that is a means of those people becoming strong. It is a means of them becoming closer to Allah. It is Allah's way of lifting them up. Because remember, in this world, we are not here. The Quran Karim tells us, أَيَحْسَبُ الْإِنسَانُ أَن يُتَرَكَ سُدَى. Does man think that he will be left alone? In other words, free to do as he pleases and to do as he wills. It's not the case. We are here for a challenge. We are here to go through some trials and tests. And the difficulties we experience, it makes us stronger, and that helps us to overcome these challenges. Thirdly, remember, and this is what we learn from the Qur'an Kareem, and this will be now the Qur'anic perspective, that the pain that man goes through in this world, it is the infliction, it is actually self-inflicted. It is our own doings that bring about this pain. Look at what is happening today, currently as we are speaking here in Burma, with the Rohingya Muslims, how they are suffering. So what are you going to say there? Who has inflicted this pain? It is definitely an oppressive regime that has come about and persecuting these people just because they are Muslims. So whatever oppression takes place in this world, the pain that is inflicted upon mankind, it is all among ourselves, our own doings. It is man oppressing man. It is violence of man upon man. So that is something that you cannot blame on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, Allah ta'ala, if Allah wants, Allah can stop that. But again, there are so many, not even one, many reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow these things to happen. And then when the time comes, Allah will take retribution, Allah will stop it. So it's not the Islamic belief. Let me just quote this verse of the Quran Kareem. Allah says, مَا أَصَابَكَ مِنْ حَسَنَةٍ فَمِنَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَصَابَكَ مِنْ سَيِّئَةٍ فَمِنْ نَفْسِكَ. Allah Ta'ala says, this is a verse in Surah An-Nisa, where Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala says that whatever good befalls you, it is from Allah, and whatever bad befalls you, it is because of your own selves, your own doings. Now sometimes it is a punishment from Allah, sometimes it is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes it's a trial from Allah, and as I said, that this makes us stronger, it cleanses us, and every person must realize, in fact, you know, this is a common thing that that every human being will accept, that this world is a world of not comfort, only comfort and luxury and pleasure. It's a world of difficulty, of hardship, and therefore we must expect these things to happen. So, and by the same token, one more point I must add here is you will find that this shows the wisdom of Allah. You get people in this world that are living, they are people that are totally oppressive to others. They're doing so much wrong, but they don't go through any pain in this world. They still enjoy all the luxuries, they enjoy all the wealth of this world. As we can see now, you find these governments, these states that will inflict terror upon people and hurt people, their own citizens or citizens of another country, and they themselves are enjoying all the wealth of this world. And on the other hand, you find people that are very sincere, very compassionate, merciful people, and they going through difficulty. So this proves that it is all at the plan of Allah. You cannot use this as an argument against the belief in the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is just some of the points from an Islamic perspective that we need to need to understand these things, and when this argument comes up, we can explain people that to have any difficulty in life, any pain, that has got nothing to do with Allah being good or bad. Allah is great in His nature, in His essence and His being. And even the wrong that Allah does to us, even or rather, let's say, the pain that Allah inflicts upon us, it is actually for our good and our betterment. Like you find in this world, when people want to, when a doctor treats you, and the doctor sees, well, this person is very ill and this person needs an operation, that pain, that cutting and that injections and all the pain that will, that the patient will go through, they inflict that pain because of a greater benefit that they have, they firmly believe in and that they see in the future. So this is exactly how Allah Ta'ala treats His servants, inflicting pain to benefit them, to make them better people in the long run.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sab. Next question says, my wife uttered a statement of kufr and afterwards I gave her talaq. Will the talaq fall?
Yes, definitely that talaq will fall, because if on the assumption she did make a statement of kufr, Allah forbid, Allah save us, al-ayadu billah, the nikah still remains intact. She's not automatically out of your nikah, and hence any talaq that you give subsequently, that talaq will be valid and it will be counted.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, before ghusl I did miswak, but later when I finished my salat I realized that there was something that was food particles from last night, probably meat etc., in my mouth, and which came out now. Do I need to do my wuzu again, and do I need to repeat my salah?
No, there's no need to repeat your wudu or to repeat the salah. Those particles that came out, that did not affect the ghusl or the wudu that you made. Don't think that, well, there were particles there, so water didn't reach. Sharia hasn't made it so strict on a person making wudu or ghusl. Yes, if you're making ghusl, in wudu, washing the mouth is a sunnat. In ghusl, washing the mouth is farad in the Hanafi mazhab. So if you wash the mouth and afterwards there were particles that came out, you will consider as that farad being done. There's no need to repeat the wudu or the ghusl or to repeat any salah that you read.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it okay for a non-alim to marry an alima?
Yes, there's nothing wrong in this, nothing wrong in Sharia for a person who is not an alim to marry a woman who is an alima. It's like a husband who is not so learned and marrying a woman who is far more learned than him. There's nothing wrong in that. However, this is just now advice, just by the way, that when such a nikah takes place, the alima must realize that she's got to self-respect the husband. We have heard of cases where, because the husband is not so learned, the alima thinks that, well, sometimes she tends to think a bit low of the husband, tends to think that she can tell him things that he doesn't know. Remember, at the end of the day, the husband is still, he's got, Allah says in the Quran, وَلِلْرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً, the husband has one stage, one rank higher than the wife. And that is where the respect comes in, and the etiquette and the adab to observe in a marriage. Yes, if you take it the other way around, if there's muhabbat and love between the couple, then the wife will be able to teach the husband. He will be only too grateful and too happy to learn from her. That's, of course, on the plus side, but it comes with that respect for the status of the husband.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when I was about 7 years old, a ball hit me and broke my nose and left it skew. Will it be permissible to go for an operation to straighten my nose to enhance my looks?
Yes, definitely that would be permissible. There's nothing wrong in that. All you are doing is to make right something that was wrong in your, that happened to you, that caused disfiguration to the face, and that is totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to wudu. It says, when do we have to wipe the neck in wudu? After we have wiped the head or after the ears are washed? There is a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim indicates to do together while wiping the head.
Actually, the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim don't really say or doesn't indicate that the masa of the nape or the neck should be done after masa of the head. There is another hadith that appears in another kitab, although that hadith is not it's not so strong. It is a da'if hadith, it's a weak hadith, but there the indication is much more, it's actually clearer there that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made masa of the head and included the back of the neck as well. With regards to this, so just remember this, the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, it states there that when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam made masa, then he brought the hands back, he brought it ila qafahu, to the back of the neck. It doesn't mean that he made masa of the neck. When he was making masa of the head, he stopped where the nape starts. The nape means the back of the neck. And that's why you find the commentators on Bukhari and Muslim, they never actually took that meaning from this hadith, that you need to make masa of the back of the neck after the masa of the head. However, there is differences among the ulama. Some say you can make masa of the nape after making masa of the head. Some say you can make it after masa of the ears. And just for the record, also remember masa of the nape, of the back of the neck, that is not regarded as among the sunnahs of wudu. They say it is among the adab of wudu. It's not among the sunnahs because the hadith in this regard, for example, one of the great Hanafi scholars, Allama Ibn al-Humam, rahimahullah, in his commentary on the famous fiqh kitab, Hidayah, he says that there is no sahih or authentic hadith with regards to masa of the nape or the back of the neck. There are a hadith, but these hadith are weak, they are not so sound and authentic. So hence the ulama did not say that masa of the nape is a sunnah, but they say it is among the adab of wudu because it is a completion of the masa of the head. And that's why they give two opinions, that you can make the masa of the nape after masa of the head, or you can make the masa of the head, masa of the ears, and then you do the masa of the nape. One has the choice to do both. But remember, that is among the adab and not a sunnah of wudu.
Ji, Jazakallah for clarifying that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 24 minutes to 9 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damul Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, next question says, when a non-Muslim does good actions and he has good qualities, is there any reward for him in this world?
What can happen, as some of the ulama have written, that when a non-Muslim does good deeds, then Allah gives that person hidayat. Allah eventually leads him to accepting Islam, either before he dies or just at the last moments of his life before he sees the angels of death and the angels of Azab. So Allah Ta'ala grants him that reward in this world. And of course, that is the ultimate reward, the greatest reward one can achieve. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Something less than that happens, that Allah gives that person fame in this dunya. Allah gives him name and fame, so he becomes very well known and becomes a legend in this world. And for years after his death, even for centuries, people remember him. They will erect monuments and they will keep relics of that particular person. So that is like a reward that he got in this dunya. So there won't be any reward in the akhirah. Some have said that in the akhirah, Allah Ta'ala will not give them paradise or jannah, but Allah will maybe give them a lesser punishment compared to those who did not do any good. With the kufr, they committed more wrong and more evil. So they will be, for the good they did in this world, it's just that the punishment will be lighter than the rest of the kufr.
Jee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have been married for a month, but I'm not happy with the marriage. How can I make myself happy?
Well, you need to adopt some positive attitude. And generally, that is one of our downfalls. When a person becomes unhappy, what happens? How does one become unhappy in this world? When things that you want to happen don't happen. You want a certain thing in life, or you want a certain way of life, you don't get it, it's not forthcoming, it doesn't happen, it makes you sad. Then what happens? The person, the individual, generally this is the common reaction, we just give into our sadness, our unhappiness, and we start believing, well, you know, I'm not happy because this didn't happen. Remember, in a marriage, it's just not, well, I'm not happy, so I want out of the marriage. We also need to try and work on ourselves. And then what you need to do is maybe sit down with the husband, tell him that, look, I'm not happy with this. And we hope that you have a husband who's understanding, who can at least sit and speak to you and discuss, have a conversation with you, a decent conversation, and try and understand you. Then you make your points down, make note of the things that make you unhappy, and then see where you can meet halfway. Remember, you also can't be unreasonable. You have to understand the husband if he's doing his utmost best. For instance, you maybe want a certain type of standard of living, in terms of money, in terms of cash, in terms of dressing. You want to dress in a certain way. Husband is not earning so much, it's beyond his means to provide that type of clothing. Then you cannot say, well, I'm unhappy in this marriage, because that is not a valid point. Happiness is not, it's not connected to worldly pleasures. It's not connected, it's not based or rooted in money, in fame and name. Happiness is when there is love in the marriage, the couple understand each other, and you are living a life that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For this reason, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when a person marries, and remember, this person that he's speaking of, it refers to both husband and wife. Some people think the Hadith Sharif that speaks about complete iman, it only applies to the husband, but it's not so. It applies to both husband and wife. When a person, a man or woman marries, فَقَدْ إِسْتَقْمَلَ نِصْفَ الْإِيمَانِ, half iman is complete. So it shows that the nikah is like a springboard that sets you off onto that path to Allah, to perfection of iman. And that is where the happiness lies. Your happiness should be in doing good deeds together, doing amal together at home, in living a life that pleases Allah, in loving each other, understanding each other, and overlooking the faults of each other. So when you live a life like that, with the attitude, of course, you have to have the correct attitude, then you will discover or rediscover the happiness in the marriage. The happiness will come in. But of course, it works on both sides. It's not only the wife that must live like this. The husband, too, has to play his part. But just keep this in mind, that if your unhappiness is based on the maybe lack of worldly or material things, then that is not a valid grounds for being unhappy. I know of some women, as we hear from the husbands, we hear when we have to deal with marital cases, they can get very happy if they can go on a shopping spree, and they can go and walk in the malls and the marketplaces and the bazaars and the shopping centers and buy this and buy that and buy whatever they want. Now that is their happiness. But that happiness, of course, doesn't last long, because the day that Allah takes away that wealth, then you find there is now sadness in the house. So we made the initial mistake by thinking happiness lies in all these worldly pleasures, and that is why Allah Ta'ala reminds us in the Quran Kareem, وَمَا مَتَاعُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فِي الْآخِرَةِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ, that the commodities and the material things of this dunya compared to the akhirah is very little. It's not even comparable. So we need to think that our happiness lies in pleasing Allah. That will make our akhirah. And then besides this advice, you can read a dua, a very famous dua, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, And we don't have time now, but if you look at the tafsir of this ayat, the meaning of this ayat rather, the interpretation, then you see that Allah is asking, Allah is telling you to ask for coolness of the eyes. And that is, according to the context of this ayat, it comes through taqwa and through leading people in taqwa, to sharing the taqwa in the home. So the wife can make this dua, husband should also make it. رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. This dua appears in verse number 74, ayat number 20, surah number 25, surah 25, verse number 74.
JazakAllah for that advice, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my husband's company has taken out a hospital plan for our staff. Will it be permissible to use the hospital plan?
If this was taken out by the company that your husband works for, then yes, by all means, it will be permissible to take the benefits of this particular hospital plan.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if a Hanafi woman wants to wear her niqab while she's in ihram and finds it very hard to wear the cap under her niqab, what should be done then?
The first thing here, our sisters must understand this well. While we know, we agree, we understand fully that some of our women, they are so used to the niqab, and they will actually tell you that, you know, without the niqab we feel like naked, we half naked. We understand this, and it's a very great quality in a woman. It's very laudable, very, very praiseworthy. But then also understand that when it comes to worshipping Allah, we don't worship Him in things that we, in a way that we like, or in a way that will please us, or something that will make us comfortable. If Allah says something and you've got to do it in a certain way, then you don't worry about how you feel. And I always give this example, which is in the books of fiqh, that if a woman is traveling and she needs to make wudu, and there's no place to make wudu, the only place to make wudu is somewhere where the men can see her. Let's say people are working there, they're doing some work, you can't go and tell them, listen, they just get out of there, you want to make wudu. So, and the only place to make wudu is there. Then that woman will have to go make wudu. She must try the best to keep her parda, but she will have to open her arms, open the face, wash the feet. She'll have to do that and ignore who's looking at her and who's not looking. Because that is one time when you need to please Allah. You don't worry about how you feel and what the law of parda is at that point in time. So likewise with the niqab, the law is, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that ihramul mar'ati fi wajhiha. This is a sahih hadith that comes in Bukhari and other kitabs, that the ihram of a woman is in her face. In other words, the only part, the only, let's say, restriction for ihram in the case of a woman, in terms of addressing, that is that the face must be left open. She will cover the whole head, and there the Sharia has taken into account the importance of a woman's parda, and not in commanding her to expose her hair and the neck and so forth, but the at least there must be some semblance of ihram, something about the ihram that is different from your normal dress. That's why Sharia says that let's keep the face open. There's nothing wrong in doing that. She can keep the face open. So a woman should brace herself for this and say, well, this is a command of Allah. Some of our women, our sisters, they are wearing the niqab and say, no, we'll give it them, or we'll give sadaqah. Now that's fine. The sadaqah is only something that comes afterwards, but you get a sin for covering the face deliberately. You know, it's not like you tell yourself, I'll stab myself, then I'll put ointment and cream, I'll cut my veins and then apply ointment and cream afterwards so I'll make myself better. You don't do that. You don't commit the sin and say, well, I'll pay the compensation afterwards. What we can do, if you can't wear the cap, we tell the women folk that you keep your niqab, but don't put it over the face. And where you are in a place where there are lots of men, then you take the niqab, hold it with the hand and cover it. And this is proven from the hadith in the famous kitab of Abu Dawud, Imam Abu Dawud, rahimahullah, in his sunan, in his kitab, he narrated the incident of Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha. She says that when we went for hajj with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we used to open the face, and then if from the opposing side there were some menfolk that were coming, some riders, people were coming, passing by, passing us, we would bring the jilbab. They never had the niqab, they used to use the jilbab. We would take the jilbab and close our faces without allowing the cloth to touch the face. We hold it with the hand and close it. When the men are gone past, we open the face again. So let's try and do something like that. And if you're making tawaf, then you just look down. You can keep the face open. If you're in a haram and you're making, for example, the tawaf of umrah, for tawaf of ziyarat, you don't need to be in a haram. And in fact, it's better to be out of ihram for that tawaf. So you can cover the face, not a problem there. But if you're making the tawaf of umrah, you are in the state of ihram. So look down, keep the face open, and people will not see you. And in that way, you can complete your tawaf. And on other occasions, if you're traveling, try and do this. Maybe use that jilbab where you can just bring the jilbab over the face to cover it for that while. If you are coming maybe into the hotel and there are men folk, so just look down and cover the face like that without allowing the cloth to touch. So these are some points just to remember with regards to the niqab. And if that niqab does touch the face, if it covers the face for a short while, then she has to give a sadaqah. And that is the amount of sadaqatul fitr. Just recently, a few days ago, one of our ulama just made me aware of the amount of fitra there. He said it was 30 riyals during the time of Ramadan, during Eid al-Fitr. So that's like a sadaqah that you have to give for covering the face if it is for a short while. If the face is covered for a whole day or a whole night, then the dam becomes wajib. And if you cover the face on three occasions, which will necessitate now three sadaqahs, then instead of giving three sadaqahs, you have to give a dam. If it amounts to three times, if you did that particular violation thrice, then...
Mufti Sahab, it seems that we have lost Mufti Sahab. Our technician, engineer Muhammad Salim, will try and get Mufti Sahab back onto the line. Mufti Sahab is just discussing the mas'alah with regards to wearing niqab and cap, when a woman is in ihram. So Mufti Sahab is just clarifying that mas'alah. We're just waiting for Brother Muhammad Salim to get Mufti Sahab back onto the line. In the meantime, if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions that you have on your mind, and then SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2988. If you have any questions that you want Mufti Sahab to answer, if you want any advice, if you are seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, @radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sahab back onto the line. So we do apologize to our listeners. There was a break in transmission. The line might have dropped, but we do have Mufti Sahab back on the line. Mufti Sahab, you were explaining the masala with regards to wearing a cap while a woman in the ihram.
Okay, the last part, I think, where we got cut off, I was saying that if that niqab is worn over the face, just as an explanation for the penalty that must be paid. So initially there's no dam. If a woman wears it for a short while, the penalty will be a sadaqah, and the sadaqatul fitr, recently I just heard, it's about 30 riyals in Makkah. However, if that violation is committed thrice, that means she wore it for a while, then again after a while she took it off, then wore the niqab. If it is thrice, then it won't be a sadaqah any longer, then it will be a dam. But if it is worn once or twice, then for each time there will be a sadaqah that must be paid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question also coming from a sister. It says, can a woman read Suratul Waqi'ah and Surah Yasin during her nifas?
No, that is not permissible, because these are surahs of the Quran. Of course, she's reading verses of the Quran. They are complete surahs. And a woman in haiz, a woman in nifas, and one who is in janabat is not allowed to recite the Quran al-Kareem. These surahs, although the surahs are read for a particular purpose, but she won't be allowed to read these surahs. Yes, if a person, if the surahs like Suratul Falaq, Suratul Nas, and certain du'as of the Quran, these are normally read for the express purpose of protection against jinn, protection against shaitan. So that can be read in the state of nifas, but not these big surahs like Yasin, Surah Waqiyah, Tabarak, and so forth.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the sunnah way of moving to a new home for the first time?
There's no sunnah practice when moving into a home, and people must be careful because many a time you find there is a big ceremony that people have when they move into the home, and then invite people, and then they read Yasin and make Yasin khatam and make dua. You don't need to do that. If you invite people because you're happy, you want to show them the new home, then just make sure that you don't do it at the risk, at the peril of you suffering some harm, because, you know, there's also a thing like nazar, and there's also a thing like jealousy. So maybe you invite those people who, you know, are your close friends, and that is permissible. There's no ceremony about it. But what you can do is, if you move into a home for the purpose of cleaning the home from shaitan and jinn, read Surah Baqarah. And you don't need to read it in one night, because Surah Baqarah is like almost 2.5 juz. You can read a portion of it over a few nights, every night one portion, till you complete the surah. So that's all you need to do. And as I said, there's no sunnah practice, nothing at all. And when you do move into the house, a new house, mashallah, that's an asset, and it's a ni'mat from Allah. So make a 2 rakat salah. Now, this also is not something of the sunnah. It's just as an adab that you need to do for any ni'mat that Allah has granted you. You bought a new car, so make a 2 rakat salah to shukr, ya Allah, you allowed me to purchase this car. And in the house, make that 2 rakat salah to shukr, ya Allah. And then, of course, you ask Allah for protection.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour. Time right now is 9:05, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll continue with the second and the final hour of our Fiqh Q&A program. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh. Mufti Sahab is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and Mufti Sahab is also the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. He was answering your questions. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and the final hour. If you have any questions, if you have anything on your mind, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break and the after news bulletin with Mulana Waja. After the news bulletin, we'll continue. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 9:08, and we have on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth is Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, answering your questions. So just to give you the numbers once again, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahab once again on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you. Mufti Sahab, the question that we have at hand is, what's the best way of leaving the sins?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Remember, in this world, anything that we need to achieve, it doesn't always come easily. There has to be some struggle, some type of sacrifice. So when it comes to deen, and I must make this observation here, without trying to be I'm not overacting or being too harsh with people, but this is a reality, that when it comes to deen, we always want the easiest way to do things. And in dunya, in our worldly matters, we don't care, we'll sacrifice, we'll go it the hard way if we know that we can achieve something and this is the only way to achieve it. So people want to stop sinning, but you want a solution, you want a formula that is very easy. So you do 1, 2, 3, and then lo and behold, you are free of sin and you're not committing the sin. So there is some effort that has to be made. And Hazrat Maulana Thanvi Rahmatullah Alayhi, of course, a person whose whole life went in the islah of the whole ummah, and look at the books that he compiled and the writings, his lectures, it was all on this thing of islah. And he says here that when it comes to opposing sin, the only way is one has to make mujahada. There has to be some effort and sacrifice. You got to fight it. It's almost impossible for a person who has the urge to commit sin and to avoid that without any effort and struggle. It's like a force that has come and is drawing you towards that sin. And if you allow yourself to go with the tide, you will end up committing the sin. If you feel now, let's look for an easy way, I don't want to make any effort and any struggle, then you are going to be a loser at the end. There has to be some sacrifice that must be made, and that's why Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا. Allah speaks of those who strive in our path, and وَجَاهِدُوا فِي اللَّهِ. That means strive for the sake of Allah, strive in Allah, that means in the deen of Allah. So all this striving and this mujahada, that is for the purpose of avoiding sin. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that al-mujahidu man jahada nafsahu fi ta'atillah, that the true mujahid, the true warrior, is that person who fights his nafs in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the method of avoiding sin is to make the effort, to make strong effort to resist that urge, and you need to do things. For example, now let me give a few points here. You can try all of them, you can try one individually, or you can try the whole lot collectively. It won't be much more, maybe four things. When you have the urge to commit a sin, and this I heard personally from Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahimahullah, another great personality, a great wali of Allah, who also in this modern day and age actually revived and reformed the teachings of tasawuf and made it easy for people. He says that when you have the urge to commit sin, then you must read this ayat of the Quran al-Kareem, the one I recited now. It's the last verse of Surah An-Kabut. The Surah is in the 21st juz, end of 20th but start of 21st juz. And when you open to the 21st juz, the Surah will end after maybe four pages. The last verse of the Surah, it goes like this: وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا, which means those people who strive in our path, who strive for our sake, we will definitely open up the road for them. So from this we learn that when you have the urge, or when the urge overtakes you to commit sin, where there is temptation to commit sin, simple things like you're walking in the street, you see a woman who's half naked, the urge is there to look at that woman, you force yourself to divert your gaze, and you do it for the sake of Allah, then you find Allah Ta'ala opens up the avenue for a person. That means Allah makes it easy. So look at how merciful is Allah, that we have to strive to achieve that. But all Allah wants from us is to take that first step, and the first effort of striving, that first bit of striving, the rest Allah Ta'ala will make easy, as this ayat proves. So one is to read this ayat a lot, contemplate on the meaning. It helps you to resist that temptation and to suppress the urge. The second is to engage a lot in the dhikr of Allah. Spend 5 minutes a day. The more you can spend, the better. The zikr of La ilaha illallah. And when you say La ilaha illallah, there's no object of worship but Allah. You are telling yourself, you are taking out from the heart all these objects of worship. Like we worship our nafs, we worship our wealth, we worship our desires, our lust, our greed. All these things we are cleansing from the heart. And illallah, only Allah remains in the heart. So the zikr, it also helps you to suppress the nafs. Now you see, the whole idea this whole concept is based on one thing. It is the ability of an individual, of a human being, to control his nafs. All sin comes from the nafs. Well, let me not say all sin, but in most cases, it is the nafs that prompts a person, that compels you, that pushes you to commit sin. The more control you have over the nafs, the more you are able to resist that temptation. So the zikr will help you. Number three, be in the company of people who don't commit sin. When you sit in their company, then you also will not have the inclination to commit sin. You will want to avoid these sins. So be in the company of good people, pious people, people that speak daily about Allah and His Rasul. Join them wherever they are and spend time when you are free in that type of company where you only speak about good deeds and speaking about the bad of sin, avoiding sin. That will also assist a person. And the fourth point, you need to also contemplate before you sleep at night, lying in bed, telling yourself that look at the amount of ni'mas Allah has given me. Allah has blessed me with this, with that. What have I done to thank Allah for? Then you ask yourself for this day, what good did I do, what wrong did I do? Now by making this muhasabah, taking stock of yourself, this muraqabah, meditating, you start realizing the value of good and you realize the evil of sin. And that will also help a person along the route to avoiding and abstaining from sin.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, next question. It says, I have this feeling of superior and I tend to look down at other people, but I don't say anything to them, I just keep it in my heart. Is this fine and okay, or will this still be regarded as takabbur and pride, Mufti Sahab?
No, that is not fine and okay. This is also takabbur. Remember, what is the meaning of pride? That exactly is pride, when you look down upon people and you consider yourself as superior, even if you don't tell them anything. Because what's going to happen, because of that superiority feeling that you have, when you eventually have any altercation or any interaction with them, is going to come out. It will be quite evident that you are looking down upon them. You will not hesitate to insult them. You will not treat them in a manner that shows they are on your level. Sometimes you won't be able to avoid it. So you need to fight this. You need to understand that it's wrong what you are doing. The very thought that you are superior to others, that is wrong. You need to just change it. Again, I was quoting Hazrat Maulana Thanvi Rahmatullah earlier. He also tells us that when you have to fight a certain sin, whether it is a sin of the heart or a sin of the limbs of the body, you must do the opposite. So if you're feeling superior to others, then you need to consider yourself as inferior. So you keep on telling yourself that, no, I'm no better than that man. Think of your own sins, think of your faults, and tell yourself that I don't know the good that person is doing. That person might look very inferior, but in the eyes of Allah, who knows what he does at night, the tahajjud is doing. I know the sins that I commit. People don't know my own sins, my private sins. What if people come to know? So in this manner, you think of yourself as lowly. So you need to have an opposing thought. Otherwise, you won't really be able to fight or eradicate the sin of pride and takabbur. And they give a nice example of if you have a piece of paper, it is folded, and the paper has been folded for long. So you won't get that fold out until you fold it the other direction, the opposite direction. So you need to bend it the other way, and then you'll get the fold out and you'll be able to straighten that paper. So likewise, you have this superiority feeling, which is takabbur, it is kibr, it is pride. You need to now oppose it by considering yourself as inferior. And how to do this? You always bring up possibilities that, what happens if I die as a sinner? Towards the end of my life, I might die as a sinner, I might lose my iman. Then in the akhirah, that other person will be better than me. What happens? How do I know what good that person is doing? I know of my sins. Maybe that person in the eyes of Allah, he is more superior. And I'm thinking like this as a fool. I'm considering myself as better. So take all these possibilities and you lower your own status in your own mind. And remember this verse of the Quran Kareem, Inna akramakum inda Allah atqakum. The most honorable among you is that person who is the most fearing of Allah, in the eyes of Allah. So Allah considers those people as better and superior who has the most fear for Allah, and you don't know how much fear the other person has, you can't see it on his face, you can't read into the heart of that person. So with these possibilities, you always think of yourself as lower than the rest.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 20 minutes past 9 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat, who was answering your questions. If you want to send in your questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says that I heard someone saying to use a tasbih. This is regarded as bidat. Is it correct?
No, that's not correct. Entirely wrong. The tasbih, using a tasbih itself, it's not a sunnat, but neither is it a bidah. It is something, a practice that the great people of the past did do. For example, let me just also give you a reference. Hazrat Allama Jalaluddin Suyuti rahimahullah, a great Shafi scholar of the 9th century, he wrote, he's got a lot of kitabs, he wrote hundreds of books, and in one of his kitabs he's got a treatise only on proving the tasbih, the sabha, or what they call as muzakkira, that's the Arabic word, and he quotes there from the Sahaba, Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu. A person came to Hazrat Ali and he brought a tasbih, and he said, my wife was using this, so I took it away from her. Hazrat Ali says, no, give it back to her, because it's a good reminder of the dhikr of Allah. Hazrat Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu had a string with 1,000 knots, and he would not sleep until he completed that whole tasbih 12 times. So meaning, he would read 12,000 tasbihs before sleeping. Now, it's just a matter of different types of tasbihs. In those days, they would take a string without beads, but the string, and then they would tie knots around the string, and they would count the tasbih on those knots. They would use the date pits that was used in the olden days, even in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The ladies among the Sahaba, they used that to count, especially when they wanted to read a lot of tasbihat. Now, when you're reading a lot of tasbihat, to count on the fingers, remember, counting on the fingers is always better, is the best thing to do. But when you have to read a lot, 1,000 of this, 1,000 durood, it will be difficult to count on the fingers. So you need a tasbih, and that's why they were using this. Later on, what they did, they took those date pits and they threaded a string through it, or a cotton through it, that made it a tasbih. Nowadays we use the beads with either gut or some string through it, and that becomes our tasbih. So it's just a matter of different types of tasbihat, but the origin is found in the time of the Sahaba Kiram, and we know that the famous, I quoted Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar, he used to use the pits of the date. He had lots of them, hundreds, thousands, and he would read all the tasbihs like this on the pits. One Allama Suyuti also quotes a very famous tabi'i, Abu Muslim al-Khawlani rahimahullah. This was the tabi'i who was also thrown into fire, and Allah saved him from the fire. The fire did not burn him. He used to use a tasbih as we know it today. He had beads on, like the date pits, which was threaded with a string, and it was a very big tasbih, and that he would read every night. So like a few thousand tasbihat he would read. So this is something that is proven from the great people of the past, the Sahaba, the Awliya Allah, Junaid Baghdadi rahimahullah. When someone asked him, why do you keep a tasbih, yet you are such a great man? So he said that my Sheikh, Sirri Saqati rahimahullah, was asked the same question. So when I asked him that question, Sirri Saqati says that my Sheikh, Maruf Karqi rahimahullah, was asked the same question. And then he took this whole, like a sunnah, like a chain up to Hazrat Hassan Basri rahimahullah, and the final answer came from Hazrat Basri rahimahullah. Imam Hassan Basri had a tasbih, and he said that this reminds me, he says that the tasbih that took me to Allah when I was starting off on this journey, how can I forget it now when I've reached the end of my journey? I can't forget this thing. It reminds me of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a standard practice using a tasbih. It's not a bid'ah and it is totally permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, it is ghusl required if one browses website which contains nudity?
Allah save us and protect us, but
Ameen.
If this leads to discharge of semen, if a person if he satisfies himself while committing this haram and he ejaculates, then definitely ghusl will be farad. But just looking at this, looking at these haram and dirty, filthy pictures, that will not necessitate ghusl. But it will be better, of course, it will be necessary to make wudu because you have polluted your eyes with that dirt and filth. And how do you get rid of that, the sin from the eyes? The only way to get rid of it is to make wudu. So make a fresh wudu and you need to make two rakah salat to tawbah, of course, for committing this particular sin.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, did Sahaba radiallahu anhum have difference of opinion amongst themselves? And is it normal for two different muftis to have opposing views? And if you find yourself in that situation, then who should you follow?
Definitely, without doubt, the Sahaba ikram had differences. In fact, that is why we have the differences in the mazhabs, in the Hanafi, Shafi, Hanbali, Maliki mazhab, because they took these differences from the Sahaba. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says that when you make your salah, then you don't make rafa'i, then you only lift the hands at the start of the salah. You don't do it any time during the course of the salah. Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar, he differed, he had a different view. He says, no, you got to raise the hands before you go into ruku. When you come up from ruku, and you come up for the next rakat, that is what the Shafis follow, the Hanafis follow Ibn Mas'ud. And there are so many, there are actually hundreds of cases of examples where you have differences of opinion. When it was the Hajj time, Hazrat Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhum came from Medina and he came to perform the Hajj. People asked him a question about a woman who is in Hayd, something related to her Hajj. He gave an answer. Then they went to Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu. He gave a different answer. So they said, look, we always follow Zayd bin Thabit, so we're not going to follow Ibn Abbas here. We have always been following him. We're going to accept his fatwa. So Sahaba ikram had differences and the imams differed, and so it is not unusual or abnormal for two muftis or two ulama to have a difference of opinion. What you should do in a case like this, follow the one whom you feel is more, whom you feel is right or who you feel you are comfortable with. Sometimes you have, and this is a good thing, you have one mufti, one alim that you always follow, you take your advice from him. Now, of course, you must be consistent. Don't say, well, this is my mufti, and then when my mufti tells me something that I don't like, now I go to another mufti, someone else is now my mufti. So that is, of course, wrong. Like, you know, they call it, fatwa shopping. What we need to do is, you have one person, you are confident about him, you feel comfortable with him, you have a good understanding, you have some type of munasabat or compatibility with him, then you follow that particular alim and you ignore what the others are saying, but you respect the others as well. It's important when there are differences among the ulama and you accepted one view, you have no right to attack, to insult, to speak bad about the other alim. Who knows, he might be right in his own way, he might have arrived at the right conclusion, the right answer in this difference of opinion here. So you always have an open mind, but you are fully within limits, fully justified to follow one alim when there is a difference of opinion, and you follow the one who you feel is right, who you feel comfortable with, and that is totally permissible in Sharia. This is written in the books of fiqh, that when there is ikhtilaf and differences among the muftis, you can follow either one that you feel is the right way and that you feel you will be comfortable with.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question, I'm not sure if it's a fact or an opinion, but it says, why will there be more women in hell than men?
Actually, this was answered by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was on the day of Eid, and this was the only one, it was one occasion where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went specially from the front after the Eid Salah. He went to the back where the women were, because remember in his time the ladies used to attend the Eidgah, and how would they attend? They were completely covered in their jilbabs, and some of them the jilbab was so important for them. And when we say jilbab, again remember that is not the designer jilbabs that we have today that people sell on in the markets, in the shops, in the malls, and that people buy from Dubai. That's not the jilbab that the Sahaba Ikram wore. Those ladies wore a jilbab which was so big, it was like a complete covering. If that woman wears that, you won't know whether that woman is fat or thin or tall or young. You know nothing of that sort. So that is the type of jilbab they wore. I always tell the woman, you want to come for the Eid Salah, so that's fine, but you must wear these types of jilbabs and come. And don't wear perfume, don't apply perfume. So we want to do the one thing, but we're not prepared to apply the conditions. So anyhow, I was saying that in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the women came, then he went to the back and he addressed them particularly because they couldn't hear the khutbah from the front. And in that address, one of the things he says that رَأَيْتُكُنَّ أَكْثَرَ أَهْلِ النَّارِ, he says, I saw you women make up the majority of the people of the fire, people of Jahannam. So one of the ladies said, Ya Rasulullah, so what is our fault? What wrong are we doing that we will constitute the major population of Jahannam? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, تَكْفُرْنَا الْعَشِيرُ وَتُكْفِرْنَا الْلَعَنُ, that you are ungrateful to the husband and you curse people a lot. In other words, cursing, it doesn't only mean cursing, it means insult, swearing, being rude to people, telling people nonsense, telling people off. So that is generally, you find the women, they're very, 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 the tongue has got a very short fuse. So they tend to insult and quickly just take off with people. They need to curb that instinct. So that's one thing. The other thing is, it's a very practical reason. If you look at mankind, if you look at the human population at any given time, you'll always find more women than men. So naturally, if you have, we make dua, Allah Ta'ala take us from this dunya with iman, mm-hmm. Allah Ta'ala save us from the fire of Jahannam. Mm-hmm. But those people who are destined for the fire, let's say the kuffar, you will have more women among them than men folk. And when they are admitted into the fire of Jahannam, obviously the women will make up the bigger part of the population there. So that's a very practical reason why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the women will constitute the majority of the people of Jahannam. When he spoke to those ladies, the story I mentioned now, he was just giving them some advice to try and warn them that this will save you from the fire of Jahannam by being grateful to the husband and controlling the tongue. Another hadith sharif, just to confirm this, he says that مَا أَكَبَّ النَّاسِ عَلَىٰ وُجُوهِمْ فِي النَّارِ إِلَّا خَرَائِتُ صَلْسِنَتِهِمْ. He says that it's nothing will throw people into Jahannam on their faces except the mistakes that they make with their tongue. So control of the tongue, that is also an important factor here.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Saab. Next question says, is it correct for me to say that any calamity that I'm inflicted with, this is due to my sins?
Yes, that can be said, because it comes in the Quran Sharif. Allah Ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ نُوَلِّي بَعْضَ الظَّالِمِينَ بَعْضًا بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ ظَهْرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ, that when there's facade in the dunya, it's because of mankind's, man's doing. Allah Ta'ala inflicts, Allah sends punishment upon people because of their wrongdoings. So yes, that is also a valid concept, that sometimes you are inflicted with calamity, with some type of hardship, and it is because of one sin. At the same time, we also say that the hardship that comes about, any calamity, it is a means of making us better, drawing us closer to Allah. So if it is because of our sin, that sin is being wiped out. And the moment your sin is wiped out, automatically that pulls you closer to Allah. because Allah says, "Inna Allah yuhibbul mutatahirin." Allah loves those people who are clean. And this particular ayat here refers to spiritual cleanliness. And as long as you are sin, as you are polluted with sin, you are not spiritually clean. So the moment that sin is removed, you become spiritually clean. Allah loves you. Allah loves you means you become closer to Allah. So that means that when Allah inflicts a calamity because of sin, the sin is wiped out, and so you become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can say this and you can believe this, and at the same time we say it's a trial and a test for us. Sometimes people that don't commit sin, they also go through calamities. The Anbiya alayhimu salam, they are sinless, they are free from sin, but they suffered a lot. So that was the trial and test for them, and even that too was a means of them coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, does one have to have wudu when calling out the azan?
It is not a condition for the azan to have wudu. It is better. It is better to have wudu when giving the azan, but it's not a condition and it's not a must. So if a person gave the azan without wudu, the azan will be valid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, as mother and daughter comes and sits on my lap when I'm performing salah, what happens if she needed a nappy to change? Will that affect the validity of my salah?
That won't affect your salah. It won't cause the salah to be nullified, unless the impurity came onto your garments. Sometimes children need the nappy to be changed, but the impurity stays inside the napkin. It doesn't seep out. It doesn't seep through. So that's not a problem. But if, say, the child urinated and the garments were nafak, the garments became impure, then definitely your salah will be nullified, because you one of the conditions of salah is that the clothing must also be part. And if that happened during the salah, it will break the salah. But just the fact that the child sat on the lap and it needed the napkin to be changed, but no impurity had seeped out, the salah is valid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, do we need to wash our new clothes which are purchased from the shop to make it park in Tahir before we can use?
No, that is not necessary. And in fact, this is one particular mas'ala that is clearly stated in the books of fiqh. They say that in those days, in the time of the fuqaha of the past, they also bought clothing from non-Muslims. Clothing came in imported from non-Muslim countries, and they clearly wrote in the books of fiqh that these clothes that come, it's not necessary to wash them. You can wear them as they come as new, and it will be valid, and the salah in these clothes will also be valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, are stand-up comedy shows permissible?
These comedy shows, I always quote the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that comes in Tirmidhi Sharif, where he says that that person who makes people laugh just for amusement and for fun, that person earns the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a hadith in Tirmidhi. So this hadith becomes the basis for us to say that these comedy shows are not permissible, because what that person is doing is just making people laugh, saying things, saying stupid things, and idling away the time. So it's a futile exercise. It's futility. And Allah says in the Quran Kareem that وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَلِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ. Allah praises those people who abstain from lahu, that means from things that are futile. And then laughing, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that كَثْرَةُ الضِّحْكْ تُمِيتُ الْقَلْبِ. To laugh a lot, it deadens the heart. Now remember, even our spiritual lives, we are obliged by Allah to do things that will help us spiritually. Now by you attending these comedies, you are not helping yourself spiritually at all. Instead, you are making yourself go further down in spirituality. Therefore, for this reason, and then of course, there are so many other other factors not related particularly to the content, factors like mixed gatherings and there's music there, and this makes it totally haram to attend these comedies. And then you might even have these comedians saying things like mocking at people, and we're not even coming to the mocking of deen, the mocking of Islam, even mocking at people. Islam doesn't allow this, to make a fool of presidents and prime ministers and mock at them. That is not allowed in Sharia. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited people from insulting the leaders and the rulers of countries. So these are a number of factors that combine to make these types of comedies totally impermissible and haram. And Muslims should understand that we shouldn't entertain or support these types of functions.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the difference between normal Hajj and Hajj Badal? And also the questioner wants to know, is there any extra activities on Hajj Tamattu?
Okay, so there are two things here. One is the difference between normal Hajj and Hajj Badal. In the actual rituals of the Hajj, the actual A'mal, there is no difference. Like you make Hajj Badal, a normal Hajj is exactly the same. The only difference comes in the conditions that will be attached to the Hajj Badal before you undertake the journey. For example, if you're making a Hajj Badal for someone, if it is a Farad Hajj and that person had appointed you, you have to make the Hajj from the hometown of that person, from where that person lived. And you are restricted in terms of the amount of money you're going to spend for that Hajj. And there are a lot of other conditions. In fact, some kitabs have up to 20 conditions. If it is a Hajj Badal on behalf of a person who had made a wasiyat, so that becomes a farad Hajj that you're making for another person, then these are conditions. But when you do the actual Hajj, it's the same as a normal Hajj. Just your intention will be different, your niyat will be different, but you will make tawaf, you will make sa'i, you will go to Arafat, Mina. Everything is exactly the same. As far as Hajj Tamattu is concerned, the only extra thing there in comparison maybe to the Hajj Ifrad is that you are doing two things in Hajj Tamattu. You are making Umrah and you are making Hajj on one journey. Hajj Ifrad is where you are making only Hajj, you are not making Umrah at all in that same Ihram. In other words, you are coming for the first time into Makkah and that very first time will be only for Hajj, not for Umrah. So regardless of when you came into Makkah, but if you're only making Hajj Ifrad, you're only making Hajj, you will remain in the state of Ihram until the days of Hajj. Whereas Tamattu means you come into Makkah with the intention of Umrah, you do the Umrah, and you come out of Ihram, and then you stay in Makkah for those few days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, until the days of Hajj, and you put in a new Ihram for Hajj, and you complete your Hajj. That is what we call Tamattu. So the difference here is, in comparison to the Ifrad, where you're only making Hajj, that in Tamattu, you are making Umrah and Hajj with two Ihrams on one journey, and in Ifrad, you are only making Hajj with the one Ihram. And the other difference is that in Tamattu, you have to slaughter an animal, that is what they call the Dama Shukr or the Hadi, that has to be slaughtered, but this is not compulsory for a person making Hajj Ifrad.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, the father of the children is in arrears with his maintenance payments, but does Qurbani, which is his priority, maintenance or Qurbani? Please advise.
Definitely, the maintenance is a priority. That is a basic rule. But having said that, also understand, I don't know what the details are of this particular case, but sometimes we do have situations where a maintenance order is granted by the court, and it is granted and the amount fixed is maybe far more than what is needed by the children, because the courts might fix a maintenance according to a person's income, not necessarily according to the needs of just the children, whereas Sharia says that the maintenance is according to what the needs of the children are. And that is the criteria in Sharia. And that, of course, will change from time to time as the child grows up, as they get bigger. their needs are more, so the maintenance will all automatically increase. So that's the other thing to remember, that if the maintenance is very high and the father is maybe giving some amount and the rest he's using for qurbani, then you can't really default him, because he's giving enough that the children will need, that are adequate for their needs whilst living with the mother. But if it is a reasonable amount, an amount that is needed, even that is not giving and is making qurbani, then definitely that is incorrect, because in the first case qurbani won't be wajib upon him in that case. In the second instance, his children are a priority in comparison to the qurbani, which is, in, as I said, will be nafil in his case, and maintenance nafqa is farad, so you always give preference to a farad over a nafil.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, in the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, by mistake I removed few strands of hair from my face. Is it okay? And also, my qurbani time, I started slaughtering my sheep, then halfway I only said Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, while cutting. Am I getting the same reward? Also, can I tell everyone how many fasts I kept for Dhul Hijjah?
Okay, firstly, removing the hair, there's nothing wrong in that. There is no sin in cutting the hair or shaving the hair or the nails during the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. It is, however, mustahab. And we always say mustahab means an act that if you do it, you will be rewarded by Allah. If you don't do it, there is no sin in that. So if you didn't do the act, in others, you didn't abstain from cutting the hair, shaving the hair, there is no sin. And there is no way that this will affect your qurbani. Your qurbani will be valid. The other point is, when slaughtering the animal, halfway through you read Bismillah. I know some people, they don't even read Bismillah at all. They become so excited when the time of slaughter comes, especially if it's the first time you're doing the slaughtering, that they forget to read Bismillah. So again, we must thank the great ulama of the past, the great imams. They made it easy for us. They gave a ruling that if one forgets to read Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, at the time of slaughter, the animal is perfectly halal, it is totally halal, there's nothing wrong in that. And once the animal is halal, it means your qurbani is done. At least you read Bismillah halfway through. I got one question days ago that a particular person never read Bismillah at all. It was a lady, she says, I was so excited when I was cutting this animal, I forgot to say Bismillah. So I said, well, you forgot, the animal is halal and your qurbani is done. As far as your fast is concerned, this is wrong. You don't tell people how many you fasted. That's not the right thing to do. Unless you are maybe with friends and you feel that, you know, sometimes with friends you know that if I tell them what I did, it will encourage them to do the same. So if you told them that, you know, I already kept four fasts in the Dhul Hijjah, the first 10 days, so your friend might feel, well, okay, you're doing that, I must do the same or I must do better. So that is a good thing to do, but of course you've got to use your discretion and understand that if my telling people, my friends, how much I fasted will help them, then it's good. But if it won't help at all, then it will just become a matter of boasting about your ibadat, then this is wrong, because you run the risk of losing the rewards of your ibadat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to qurbani as well. The person says, I'm a Shafi'i. Is it permissible to make one qurbani if you are two people in a house and both of them are Shafi'is?
In the Shafi'i Mazhab, the mas'ala, the ruling is, as is written in the books of Shafi'i Fiqh, that the head of the household can do one qurbani on behalf of the entire family, and that will be counted. Now, we're speaking of a household, we're not speaking of extended family. So if in one family you have the father, mother, son, daughters, grandfather living there, so he does it on behalf of his household, and that will be acceptable, and the qurbani will be done, because in the Shafi Mazhab, qurbani is sunnati muakkada. It's not like wajib in the Hanafi Mazhab. So if you did this on behalf of two people, yes, that qurbani is valid, and the Shafi there doesn't need to do an extra qurbani.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to Laylatul Qadr, that on the nights of Laylatul Qadr we do various types of ibadat. Are we rewarded for doing each different types of ibadat as though each one was done for 83 years, or do we just get an overall reward no matter the various types of ibadat that was carried out?
What I recall reading in one of the kitabs, and I think I saw this in the tafsir of Imam Suyuti known as Ad-Durrul Mansur, that giving sadaqah on Laylatul Qadr is equal to 1,000 sadaqahs, and making a tasbih on Laylatul Qadr is equal to 1,000. So there is a view like this among the ulama. Of course, the reality is only known to Allah, but this is a view that every amal is increased by the number of times that Allah is mentioned in the Quran for the reward of this night, 83 years. So it's like 83 years of this ibadat, 83 years of that ibadat. There is a view like this among the ulama. And وَمَا ذَٰلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزٍ. This is not difficult for Allah to do. Allah's rewards are limitless, and Allah is so generous, Allah can reward us even in this manner as well.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm in an abusive relationship. Habi a drug addict. He can't provide for basic needs. Always fighting for Sasa card at the month end for his drug habits. He don't want to work. Can I get talaq then?
If this is the case and what you're saying is really the factual situation in your marriage, then definitely you've got grounds to get talaq. And I would say that you go to your local ulama. And in fact, if this is true, the husband is a drug addict, and he is taking your money to buy his drugs, then there is strong grounds. There are strong grounds for talaq or for the annulment of this marriage. So you need to approach your local ulama council.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if the imam makes a mistake in a qiraat, he changes the meaning. For example, instead of reading Ashabul Jahim, he read Ashabul Yameen. Is it necessary to repeat the salah?
Now we need to look at the context of this particular ayat. So if he said, for example, Ulaika Ashabul Jahim, which means these are people of Jahannam, and he said Ulaika Ashabul Yameen, then definitely there is a drastic and a big change in the meaning, it alters the meaning, and then in this case the salah will be fasid, it will be nullified, and the salah has to be repeated.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know the fazilat of praying surah Ganzil Arsh.
Ganzil Arsh is not a surah, it is actually a collection of du'as that people have put together. But I must tell you, and this is written in Behesht-e-Zewar and some other kitabs, that this dua, the fazail, the virtues of this particular dua that are written in the books, all these are fabricated. It's totally fabricated. They are baseless, not authentic. This is not a dua that appears in any hadith kitab. And therefore people normally who read it, they believe that these are the virtues. We encourage people not to read this particular dua, this dua Ganjul Arsh, dua in Naria, Durud in Naria, and dua in Taj, things like this. We abstain, we rather stick to the Masnoon duas that are found in the Quran and the Sunnah, in the Kitab, Munajat-e Maqbool, and Al-Hizbul Azam. We have duas that come from the Quran and the Sunnah, from the Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and you can read these duas. They are wonderful duas for all types of needs, worldly and akhri.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We will take the final question and we'll terminate this week's program. The questioner wants to know that if I borrow my friend 10,000 rand, and if I tell him that if you are doing business then give me 50%, will that be regarded as riba, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, definitely that is riba. When you give a person a loan, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Kullu qardin jarra naf'an fa huwa riba." Every loan that brings back a benefit, that is riba. When you give that person a loan, now you're getting back from him 50% or whatever from his business, from his profits, then that becomes an interest amount that you're taking back, and it is not permissible, it is totally haram.
Okay, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that. We really appreciate your valuable time. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you.
Ameen.
And grant qabooliyat from yourself.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh. Mufti Sahab is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and Mufti Sahab also is the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We have many questions that came in, but unfortunately due to lack of time or so many questions that came in, we could not ask your question. But if you did send your question in and if you did not hear the answer, then be sure to tune in on our next week's Fiqh Q&A program, and inshallah it will be asked then. For then, till then, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.